want to welcome each of you to the beginning of an analysis of the book of James. Now, we went through some of the background, not a lot. Obviously, I didn't want to spend too much time with that. You can look up on your own some more research on James, the setting, and so forth. But as I've stated before, depending on who you determine is the author, that's going to determine how you understand what's being said. So it does have a lot to do with the context. I've stated my case. I don't believe I'm wrong. As I'm going to reiterate it once again, I do believe James, the son of Zebedee, is the author, not James, the brother of the stepbrother of Jesus. And I believe the evidence is very clear, both internal evidence from the epistle and also from the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy. And there are other historians and early church fathers, you're going back into this, particularly the Syrian church, they held the same view. So, but that's something you'll have to solve on your own. Let's continue now as we're looking at the book of James here. But before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, once again, we thank you. We do pray that your blessings be upon us. Help us to remember your loving kindness. And Lord, once again, on your holy Sabbath day, grace us with your presence. O Lord, help us to discover you and the truth. And more importantly, give us a hungering and thirsting to conform our lives to your will. So bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of James, and I brought this up before, but I just want to, obviously we're looking at here, the introduction of James, the greetings. When you look at the book of James, again, if you kind of get a step back and get a bigger picture, the epistle was written during a time of great persecution. There's no question about it. There's just no, you can't get around it. He talks a lot about trials, afflictions, endurance, and holding on and things of this nature. And so in the first verse, James states the following. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. Now we need to stop right here because from this point, you can see already, as I mentioned, they are scattered abroad because as you continue to read, they are being brought under various trials and afflictions and tribulations. Now, I think that I'm going to read a statement to you from the pen of inspiration in a second, elaborating a little bit of what was taking place at that time. But remember, when you're looking at in Acts chapter 8, really go back into 7, but 7 and 8, that's beginning a period that you see a major shift in the church. Now, the church was early on persecuted, but not to the degree with which you find when Saul enters the story, because now the persecution is heightened to a level that had never been prior to that point. And of course, the pinnacle of that account of the persecution of God's people during the administration of Saul was the Stephen, the stoning of Stephen in Acts, the end of Acts 7 and into 8. And so you see something very horrific taking place because when you look at Acts chapter 8, and as a matter of fact, you know what, I'll tell you what, let me just go over there real quickly just to kind of get a good look at a reminder of some of these things. And you're noticing that the church, as I said, is really under pressure. So here we find, for example, in Acts chapter 8, and again, it's a spillover into 7. This is where, unfortunately, you have chapters put in by man. Again, and I understand the intent, the purpose of chapters and verses, and that's fine. But sometimes it breaks the flow of the story, and sometimes you pause but you want to just keep reading because you're at a very important moment. It says this in verse 1 of Acts 8, and Saul was consenting unto his, meaning Stephen's, death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And so you see the churches are now going through a tremendous persecution. As a matter of fact, it says, verse 2, it says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men, meaning imprisoning them, arresting them. Men and women committed them to prison. Therefore, they were scattered abroad everywhere and went everywhere preaching the word. Now, this is, as you can see, they're scattered, and it uses the very word of them being scattered. And of course, what does James 1:1 say? James, the servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. So that's why I'm a firm believer. James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, is the author. It fits perfectly in terms of the time frame of when the persecution breaks out in Acts 7 and 8. And from that point forward, the church is under relentless persecution. And so what's interesting, by the way, even in verse 1, as you look at James, chapter 1, verse 1, says they're scattered abroad. Now, that's very interesting language. It didn't just say they were scattered. Because you can be scattered throughout a town, a city, a village. In this particular case, notice scattered abroad. That means beyond a particular region. Which means what you're really getting at is they are scattered beyond the realm of the place they're presently occupying. In other words, it's beyond the realm of Jerusalem. They're being scattered abroad. They're being pushed beyond the boundaries that perhaps they would want to go. And what is compelling them to do that, of course, is persecution. And in this case, it's headed up by Saul. Now, shortly hereafter, of course, we know, according to the biblical account of the book of Acts, Saul is going to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's going to have his Damascus experience. He's going to get converted, and then later on, of course, he will become Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And so you see a great time of persecution taking place. Now, let me read to you a statement from the pen of inspiration. I'm going to get out of this for now. If you just hang tight with me. And let me get into my notes here. Now, this is just an outline form of what I'm reading from the James epistle that I've written. This is just a breakdown. Again, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, clearly lay out the context. And Acts the Apostles chapter 11 cover this period of the persecution of the saints. It covers this time frame. Recommend that you go back and do that. Now, I want to read a statement, though, out of Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 300 to 301. And the servant of the Lord says the following. It says, after the death of Stephen, the disciples were restrained in their active ministry, and many of the believers who had temporarily resided in Jerusalem. Now, notice the place of occupation. Now, where are they? Where are they residing? Right? They're occupying Jerusalem. Now remember the gospel account, what Jesus said. Remember just prior to his ascension, he said, now look, you're going to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Spirit. He says, you're going to go from Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the outer parts of the world, right? So keep that in mind. Just keep that in mind. God wanted them to go to the world. And there was some hesitation for various reasons. But listen very carefully. She says, the believers who had temporarily resided in Jerusalem now retired to their distant homes because of the violent persecution against them. So notice some of them who resided in Jerusalem at the time, what happened? Persecution breaks out. Now where are they going? They're going back home. Distant. Notice distant homes. Abroad. Scattered abroad. She goes on to say, but the apostles dare not leave Jerusalem. So now, they're the ones sticking around. Listen, till the Spirit of God indicated it to be their duty to do so. In other words, they wanted a clear sign from God. Okay, go. Now, God already told them, because remember, it was when an outpouring of the Spirit comes, then they're supposed to move forward. But they were just hesitant. She goes on to say, for Christ had bidden them to first work in that field, meaning in the field of Jerusalem. Although the priests and the rulers bitterly persecuted the new converts, they did not venture for a time to arrest the apostles, being overawed by the dying testimony of Stephen, which of course is recorded in Acts 7. And realizing that their course with him had injured their own cause in the minds of the people. So putting him to death set them back from going any further in persecuting the apostles, because now they feared the people because it had awakened sympathy and then perhaps maybe animosity in the minds of some of the people. She goes on to say, Christ had commanded his disciples to go and to teach all nations. And again, going back to the gospel commission that Jesus gave. But the previous teaching, which they had received from the Jews, made it difficult for them to fully comprehend the words of their master. So this is very interesting. Their previous education, their upbringing, that they had been taught by the religious leaders of the day when they were young and in adulthood, still had an impact on them. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to speak on something in a moment, but think about this. Here they are. After all they went through in relation with Jesus Christ, they still were being hesitant regarding what he had commanded them to do. And the reason being because they were still under the influence of their former teachings that they had been brought up in. Now, if you think that's the only time that's ever happened to this, you know, to anyone for that matter, that's not true. I am convinced we today, right now, you, me, are still living under the former teachings that we've had when we were brought up through the educational system and through our parents, etc., etc. And it's stifling us from doing what we know to be right because we still have this hesitation, this fear. We're still under almost a hypnotic trance based on our previous education. They wouldn't move forward, and yet even Christ told them, go. But they still were under this hypnotic trance. So, you know, when the Holy Scripture says, train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart, God's not kidding. It tells you how powerful education is on the mind of an individual when they're young, when they're real little, and how powerful it can be when you're trained up in a certain system, how hard it is to break away from it. And I think there are many people who are behaving in a manner that perhaps, not that they're sinning necessarily, not that they're, you know, rebelling against God, but that they are doing things perhaps that they would not do if they only broke away from their past. That they were just delivered from that altogether. And we need to pray. We really do need to pray that God sets us free completely from not just the errors that we're finding ourselves involved in with in today, but the errors of the past. She says, made it difficult and fully to comprehend the words, and therefore they were slow to act upon them. She says, they themselves... Now listen, they called themselves the children of Abraham, right? That's what they said, and regarded themselves as heirs of the divine promise. It was not until several years after the Lord's ascension that their minds were sufficiently... Now listen, this is very interesting. Several years after the Lord's ascension that their minds were sufficiently expanded to clearly understand the intent of the Christ's words that they were to labor for the conversion of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. They had, and if you understand this correctly, they were fixated with a Jewish mindset, a denominational thinking. We're Jews. We're Abraham's children. We're Jews. You know, we can't break outside the camp. We can't do that. But God was saying, look, you don't understand. Jesus was telling, I'm done with this group. They're no longer collectively my people. I'm choosing. Now the gospel invitation goes to the whole world. It's anyone and everyone now who chooses to accept me as the holy savior of mankind, who chooses me and understands that I'm the Messiah. They are now the chosen people. They are now called Israel, the spiritual Jews. They are the Jews. They are the true children of Abraham. And Paul makes that clear in Romans and Galatians. And once again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but friends, I can't imagine any Christian, and for that matter, and especially a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, embracing Zionism or the nation state of Israel, or somehow seem to think that the modern Jews are the, quote, chosen people of God. They're not chosen. They're not chosen. They've been rejected by God. They're no longer chosen. They were chosen at one time to represent him in giving the gospel to the world. They chose not to do it. They refused to do it. Jesus gave a parable on it. And he made it very clear. And what you're witnessing today in the Middle East is fundamentally, in the minds of some of these people that are in control, is based on dispensationalism, a perverted understanding of the interpretation of Scripture. It's because they don't understand the transference of the covenant. That the covenant was always established upon a promise, and it was conditional. That's why in the book of Deuteronomy, and that's what I'm referring to when I say the covenant, because if you read the book of Deuteronomy, it's the book of the covenant. And if you read it carefully, it makes it so clear, if you obey, if that's conditional, if you obey, I will then do this, this, and this for you, God says. But if, on the other hand, you don't obey, I'm going to curse you. This is what I'm going to do to you. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 28, God predicts through Moses the prophecy of the end of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He predicted, because of the rebelliousness of the Jews, God foretold what would happen, that they would not accept him, that they would reject him. And then God predicted the end of the Jewish nation as a chosen collective unit to represent God on this earth. They're not the chosen people. And we've got to break away from this mindset. And you got to realize, listen, dear friends, the disciples were in the same position. Well, we can't do this because we're still Jews and the sanctuary is still standing and things are still, we can't leave. We can't do this. And God said, no, you don't understand. You, the problem with you is you're still being influenced based on your previous education. You got to break away from that. I already told you what to do. Go. And so persecution had to come. Persecution had to come because one of the reasons was because, dear friend, God was trying to tell them, you apostles, you've got to go. You've got to get out. You've got to go to the world. And eventually Paul in Colossians tells us that in 63, sometime around 63, it depends on when you want to write the book of Colossians, but it's in the 60s. That's meant it's one of the prison epistles. What does Paul say? The gospel went to all the world. Now, we know that this epistle, James, was written around late 43, early 44, sometime in that period, right? I'd say 44, just before his death. I believe that to be the case. So if that's the case, clock at 20 years past that, what do you got? You got 63, 64, somewhere around there, right? So right at the time of Colossians being written. So within a space of 20 years, we now know, according to Paul and according to the historical context of the times that we're sitting in right now in the Epistle of James, they're being scattered abroad. They're being spread out all over. And from that point forward, from 44 to 63, what happened? The gospel went to all the world in the space of less than 20 years. What a ragtag bunch of basically uneducated people. So God used this time to help them to understand. Now, it was a hard lesson for them to learn. And why was it hard? Because they had a hard time breaking away from their past experiences. And that's a lesson for you and I. I'm fearful there are going to be many Seventh-day Adventists. They will go down with the ship, as we say. They will go down with the ship. Now, I'm going to say to you, I am thankful to God Almighty that he opened my eyes to see the truth regarding the nature of the Holy Scriptures in the light of the three angels' message. I'd never in my life, I was raised a Roman Catholic, I'd never heard of a Seventh-day Adventist. I didn't know. When, matter of fact, the first time I heard the guy say it, the preacher, I said, what did you say? Because I had never heard it. And Baptist I heard, Methodist, Presbyterians, you hear those. I've never heard of a Seventh-day Adventist. So I began to realize at that time, you know, as time developed and moved forward, and you read more, you learn more, you grow more, you develop, and you begin to realize the wonderful truth that God has. And friends, let me tell you something, that we are living in a golden opportunity. But I'm going to tell you, some people have a mindset that the denomination, you know, it can do no wrong, no matter what they do, no matter how blasphemous the acts may appear to be, no matter how sacrilegious their profession regarding the nature of certain doctrines. And the problem is, listen to me, we are Seventh-day Adventists in the faith that we profess. You are a Christian in regard to the nature of who you follow. And we are children of God by faith, not in a denomination, not in a pastor, not in a committee or a creed. We are children of God in the faith of the merits of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's no question God has raised up a movement in these last days, such as he did with Israel, in order to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. But just like the Jews of old, and just like we just mentioned here, they were so fixated with the institution itself that they were afraid to leave. They were afraid to do the will of God. And God said, listen to me, I got to help you to understand something. The institution is not your savior. And I need you to break away from that and learn to look to me and trust me. And by the way, 20 years after this epistle is written, Paul writes the book of Hebrews in 64, which is 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And when you start to look at the book of Hebrews, Paul makes it very clear that when he writes the book of Hebrews, friends, he's telling you very clearly, at least in terms of the concept in relation to the Jews, he's telling, hey, this institution you're all holding on to, this sanctuary, the service, and all the temple and the priesthood. He said, let me tell you something. It's going to get wiped out. It's going to get wiped out. He said, I want you to take your eyes off of that earthly institution, and I want you to put your eyes towards Jesus Christ, the Melchizedek priesthood in the heavenly sanctuary. Because everything that you saw on the earth regarding the nature of the services that were conducted for centuries regarding the Jewish economy and the sacrifice, he says that is all a type foreshadowing of what's in heaven. It's the work that's going on now. And he says, I'm telling you, get your eyes off of that. He says, because if you don't, you're going to go down with the ship. And what happened when 70 AD, verse 66, now this is 64, 2 years after Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, here comes Cestus, right? Here comes Cestus. So Cestus comes, and what does he do? He surrounds the city of Jerusalem in 66. He surrounds it. Now that's the sign Jesus gave in Matthew 24, 14 and 15. That's the sign. When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him read. He says, now look, when you see them plant their Roman banners outside the city walls on Mount Moriah, that's the holy place. When you see them, the surrounding armies, and read Luke's account, he talks about the surrounding armies. He says, that's the sign for you who believe in me to flee. Which means at the time when you're looking at the circumstances, how am I going to escape? You needed to believe in God. You needed to have faith to believe that God's going to provide a way. Because based on the time when that was occurring, there was no way for you to escape. You couldn't leave the city. The entire region was surrounded by a Roman army. And then mysteriously, for no apparent reason, Cestus packs up his bags and hauls his army out of there. There's no explanation. Now, we have an explanation because we don't see the world in the history of mankind based on a secular viewpoint. We see it from what is known as divine providence or the providence of God, or what I like to, the hand of God in history. God Almighty, unbeknownst to Cestus and his army, God waved his hand and they didn't know it. But it doesn't matter whether Cestus knew it or not. But God was in control, and God said, get out of here. My children will not perish. I made a promise to them. I told them they're going to escape. They can escape and be safe from the destruction that's coming. I made a promise to them, and I'm going to tell them that I'm going to keep my word. Now, you get out of here. And they fled. And all of God's children, when they saw that, they said, this is it. This is the sign. Get out. And every single believer in Jesus Christ who had faith in his promises fled and were safe. Not one Christian perished in 70 AD. Not one. So, you see, the problem is, dear friends, I fear many Seventh-day Adventists and many Christians are holding on to the structure. And they're going to go down with the ship. COVID should have taught you that. You need to let go of this mindset. Oh, whatever they say is true. Oh, whatever they do must be right. Oh, well, we can't say anything. I don't want to buck the system. And it's okay. You know, we all make mistakes. It doesn't matter. Now listen to me. I am tired of people making excuses and pandering to the apostasy as though somehow whitewashing it makes it okay. Listen to me right now. I'm telling you that God has his people, as he has told us time and time again, told Elijah, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. He said there are Enochs in this our day. God has a remnant in this world who love him and who serve him. And so I'm telling you now, Listen, I would never join another denominational movement. Never, never, never. By the grace of God, of course, by the grace of God. I will always be, by the grace of God, a Seventh-day Adventist in my faith that I profess. But I'm not dumb enough to believe that the structure is infallible or that somehow I've got to obey anything and everything it tells me. I'm not doing it. I'm not going to go, by the grace of God, I'm not going to go down with the ship. And so you got to understand, dear friends, I need you to, unless you break away from creedalism, you know, this Phariseeism, this idea, this notion, you know, I hear this people say, we used to face this time and time again. Oh, well, it's the voice of God. It's the voice of God speaking to the people, the GC. It's the voice of God speaking to the people. No, hang on, slow it down. And don't get so fanatical about it. It's only the voice of God to the people when they speak according to the word of God. Because they're not the voice of God as though somehow somebody is selected like the Roman pontiff to be the supreme leader over the church of God. And therefore, if we defy the holy pontiff, therefore we're excommunicated or somehow we're classified now as heretics. And although I will add, there are those who have made such statements and have taken such bold, arrogant positions. However, we do not embrace such an idea. We don't believe in apostolic succession. In terms of the way in which it has been established through the papal hierarchy, we believe that in apostolic succession, as predicated upon the word of the Lord, that you're only a disciple when you obey the word of the Lord, that when you follow and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you hand that down from generation to generation and accordingly, and meaning that they themselves, every generation that follows after, is obedient to the revealed will of God in their life. That's apostolic succession. What do you think makes the remnant church the remnant church? Just because they profess to be the remnant church? No. Because it says they have the faith of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. And for dear friends, you got to understand what that means. That entails so much. And we've got to understand, like, unfortunately for the Jews, they couldn't let go of this system. They couldn't let go of the old way. And they literally perished. They perished holding on to the old system. They sunk with the ship. And look at the Jews today. You know, I'm telling you something. The world can't stand Jews. The world really cannot stand these people. And it's a tragedy. And you say, why? What's going on? Well, this is what happens. Jesus made it clear. He said, you know, when a house has been swept, if you don't fill it up, what happens? He said, seven worse demons come in than the first. Meaning what? That the end result is worse than the first, than the beginning. And Deuteronomy made it clear what would happen. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, he actually told the end result of what would happen if the Jews disobeyed him. He said, I'm going to bring you to naught. He says, you will be disliked. You will be ostracized. He talks about it in the book of Deuteronomy, not just in Deuteronomy, it's throughout the other books of the Bible, in their own, what they classify their own book, Bible. Now, I believe this is Satan's devising. I believe without a doubt Satan has so orchestrated the destruction of God's people in the past that unfortunately those of us who claim to be Christians, most of us have failed to learn the lessons. Paul told us all these things are written now for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. They're written down for our example. They were written down for our example so that we would not repeat the mistakes of the past. And I fear a number of Seventh-day Adventists are going to be lost for eternity. They're going to go down with the ship. Instead of following Jesus, they're going to say, well, you know, but that's not what the church manual says. Well, I'm sorry, I can't do that because that's what the leaders said we should do. And I'm telling you, you need to break away from that. You need to get away from this mindset. And because if you don't, I'm sorry, you're not going to make it. You're just not going to make it. And and I'm telling you, you're in trouble. You're in massive trouble. And history will repeat itself. There's no question what will happen. No question what's going to happen. And so in chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, again, so we see the historical context. Great persecution is breaking out. Acts chapter 7, 8, and it's building up and it continues on and reaches a climactic moment. And by the way, this is a major turning point in the history of the church, because you're seeing a major shift taking place. And God is trying desperately to get the disciples to go, get out of Jerusalem. The time has come. And that's exactly what they end up doing. And again, James clearly indicates 12 tribes scattered abroad. And I believe, though, James, though, and by the way, this 12 tribes, this has always been an argument. Well, this is just talking about Jews. Now, primarily, and again, I want to make this clear, if you look at the historical context of the times in which James wrote this and what was taking place in the church, predominantly within the early church, and again, within the first century, the people, the makeup of the church was Jewish. I don't see how anybody can argue that. Now, I'm not saying there weren't some disciples. We know Cornelius and a few others were Gentiles. We know that. We are fully aware of that. So there were some Gentiles. But in terms of percentage, predominantly it was Jewish. And so James is going to write in a language that is familiar with the people that predominantly occupied the church. And that is, of course, going to be the Jewish people. I also believe, too, that James, under the inspiration of God, is not writing in terms of a broader understanding just to Jews. He's writing to all Christians, regardless of whether they have a direct ancestral descent from Abraham or not. That he's writing to all God's children and classified as the 12 tribes. So he's writing to the church in general. But again, the historical context, you got to always make that understood in the application of the times in which the letter is written. And so it's very clear. There's no question that it's a Jewish church predominantly. It's a Jewish church. And once you reach a certain level, though, in the book of Acts, there is a shift where Paul, as I mentioned before, he talks to the Jews and says, okay, seeing that you put it from you, he said, lo, I turn now to the Gentiles. He said, you don't want anything to do with the gospel anymore. Okay, that's fine. No problem. I'm going to go to the Gentiles now. And I think that's when you start to see a shift from a predominantly Jewish church to a church that will eventually become more made up of the Gentiles. And by the way, keep in mind this hatred of the Jews towards Christianity. And remember that this is not going away. This hatred for Christianity, it lingers to this very day. There are Jews who despise Christianity. I don't mean just hate it. You can read some of what these rabbis say It's unbelievable. I mean, they have no problem killing them. I mean, killing the Christians. They have no problem. They say it from their own, wherever they're lecturing from. I mean, they have no problem seeing the death of the Christians. And so this animosity and hatred, though it began, really started with Jesus, I mean, in terms of a technical sense of the birth of the Christian church, and then, of course, it escalated as it went on. And by the way, as time went on, this is very important to understand the context. For the first couple of centuries, the Jews went around with the pagans, and we find this in the book of Acts, how they linked up with the unbelieving Greeks and the unbelieving Gentiles, and they teamed up to persecute the Christians. Now, this went on for a couple of centuries until Constantine. When Constantine then, quote, converted, he was no more converted than a pig is clean to eat, he converted to Christianity, and he legalized in the Roman Empire Christianity. He made the religion of the Roman Empire Christian. Once that happened, what happened, you got to realize some of the Christians, now remember, a couple of things took place. You have a compromise between paganism and Christianity, an infusion of the two. This is where the church really escalates and accelerates its apostasy and corruption. And so what happens as a result of that, it's what is known as blowback or payback. Now the day comes, and the convert Christians, basically the unconverted and so forth, they're seeking revenge on the Jews. And boy, do they seek revenge on the Jews. They figure, you know what? You guys have been persecuting us for the last couple of centuries. And you know what? Now it's payback. And they did. Oh, they persecuted the Jews. They butchered and slaughtered them. And this hatred has been going on for a long, long, long time, 2,000 years now. And this is a tragedy. This is such a tragedy. Because look at what Satan has done. He's gotten people who profess to believe in God hating and killing one another. This should not be. And it's a tragedy. So James is telling him, look, to those that are scattered abroad, greetings. He now introduces it. And then he says this in verse 2-4. He's talking about the patients in trial. He wants to teach them, help them something. Now look, here's where the pastoral James comes in. Now, why do I find this fascinating? And I'm going to tell you why. Because James, the son of Zebedee, like his brother, were known, Jesus called him, he coined the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. Now, it's interesting, in this epistle, James actually refers to his past experience when he talks about Elijah. And he says, remember when he refers to Elijah and he says, who has like passions as we are, right? The same passions, Elijah, with the prophets of Baal and the consuming of the prophets of Baal and so forth. James linked himself up personally in relation to Elijah, particularly when it came to the issue of his temper. It's another indication who the author is. In other words, whoever the author is had at one time a violent temper. So what I find fascinating is look at what he now says. Now you can tell that James is converted. You can tell because look at the language. My brethren, he said, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. Stop right there. Count it all joy. The old James would have never said that. He'd have said, you know what, fellas, let's fight. Oh, you're persecuting me? Okay, buddy boy. Well, then we're going to go for eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's what James and John would have done in the past. But not now. Look at his temperament. Look what he's counted all joy, a joy. The old James would have never said, let's rejoice. So what do we see? We see a man that's born again. We see a man that's changed. This is not the old James. This is the new James. He says, count it all joy. Now, there's a reason why you're rejoicing. You're not rejoicing in the persecution itself. That's not what God, I mean, God's not sadistic. Oh, I love when people beat my brains in. Oh, thank you, Jesus. What do you think? God is sadistic? Come on, friend, snap out of it. God's not sadistic. He's trying to help you to see the end game. Count it all joy. Why? Not the act itself, but the end result of something that happens to you as a result. And he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and tribulations and temptations, knowing this. Well, what are we to know? Look at what he says, that the trying of your faith works patience, or as the Greek says, endurance. In other words, the end game is to bring you to the point of what? Patiently enduring what you're afflicting. Why? There's an end game to that. Why? Look what he says. But let patience have its perfect work. Oh, so patience needs to be worked out in order that it may come to its perfect formation. What could it say? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So when he says count it all joy, he's talking about the end game, not the actual process itself, as if you should say, oh, thank God. You know, it's like, imagine somebody beating up your wife. Oh, hang in there, sweetie. Count it all joy. Don't worry. You know, say, I mean, what are you, you've lost? Come on, friends. I think sometimes Christians, we lose our mind. It's like we have no common sense. It's almost as if we're no longer human, or we're so fake and phony about our faith. Or frankly, I think in many cases, I think many people who claim to be Christians, they frankly don't know what in God's green earth the Bible actually says. I don't think they know a thing. I think they just parrot what they hear, and they don't know a really fundamentally hardly anything regarding what the Bible actually says. And I think most people who claim to be Christians have no experience. They're just living all this, some emotional excitement that maybe perhaps at one time they might have had something, but now they really just have nothing other than just an elated feeling every now and then. Think it through. You don't lose your humanity and your common sense when you become a Christian. You don't rejoice in the act itself. You're rejoicing at the end game of what God's going to do for you through this terrible, terrible process. And unfortunately, because of the human nature and because of sin and because of the circumstances we find ourselves in this wicked world and because of Satan, we are going to have to suffer. You don't. God's not asking you to rejoice in suffering in the sense of suffering itself as if God tells you, oh, it's a wonderful thing. No, that's sadistic. But he is telling you, I want you to understand, rejoice at the end, meaning that what's going to happen at the end, because there awaits you a crown of life. Hold on and rejoice in that. The process is grueling at times, and it's very unfortunate. I didn't ask you to rejoice in that. I asked you to rejoice in what is awaiting you. Rejoice, and that way you see the process in a different way. You're seeing the process in a very different way. Instead of looking at it through secular, worldly, earthly way, you see it through a heavenly understanding. And James is telling you, hold on, be patient. And I like this. So look at this. I like this King James. I kept it this way, the King James, because this is, I was working on this today, going back over, reviewing my notes. Verse 3 says, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, right? And some translation says, produces patience. And there's nothing wrong with the word. By the way, if you look it up, the word, again, like the Greek, like the ancient languages, sometimes one Greek word, or Hebrew or Syrian or whatever, sometimes one word will have multiple words to choose from in the English language to use in order to describe what that one Greek word may mean. So in other words, you may have one Greek word that has 15 English words that you can choose from to choose what the essence of that word means. The problem is, dear friends, ancient language is like watching a movie, right? You see, they watch a movie and you see there are so many what is known as frames of a picture. And you have, say, I don't know how many frames are going a minute, but let's say 1,000 frames a minute. And in those 1,000 frames, you've got 1,000 pictures. a translation of the original. Listen to me. The original is the motion picture. So you have one Greek word. It's equivalent to those 1,000 frames. But now you need to translate it into the English. But you can only choose one frame out of those 1,000 frames. You've got to pick the best frame that closely resembles the true essence of the meaning of that one Greek word. But you got 1,000 frames to choose from. That's pretty difficult, isn't it? It's challenging. So you better make sure you pick the right one. And the King James picked the right one. Notice what it says, faith works patience. Let's break that down. Let's put it really simple. Faith works. When you really have genuine faith, it works. That's why I didn't put the word faith produces. I don't like the word produce. There's nothing wrong with it because it actually means that in the Greek. It doesn't mean it's not included in that. But the word works is much stronger in the implications of the argument that the writer is making. Faith works. True faith does not sit around and do nothing. Faith is not simply a mental assent or a knowledge understanding of a particular issue. Faith is more than just believing. And if you genuinely, truly believe, therefore the faith takes action. Faith works. And by the way, this is why James makes that whole argument later on about faith and works. So faith works patience. So when you're being tried, your faith now kicks into high gear. And your faith, if you have real faith, it will start working in your behalf. And in this case, the end game is patience. And you want to endure, because that's the whole point of being patient. Endure. Endure what? The affliction and suffering that unjustly is falling upon you. Because you are rejoicing, not necessarily, again, in the act itself of someone persecuting you and hurting you. You're rejoicing through the process in the sense that you see the vision of the heavenly vision of what it is that God is doing for you. The end game is that we come out perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And meaning what the essence is, what? We are refined. God is processing us. He is refining us. He's purifying us. He's making us something better than what we were before. Trials and afflictions and sufferings are essential to the Christian life. You cannot be a Christian without afflictions and sufferings and trials and tribulations. Listen to me. You don't go looking for it. Trust me, you won't have to. All you got to do is live a godly life and trouble will be looking for you. But most people don't understand that. And so we're faced with these things that you got to realize James is trying to tell the saints, hold on, don't let go, persevere, hang in there. And again, it's a so powerful of an argument based on the fact that when you understand the author, this is not old James, because old James would have said, boys, let's get up, let's saddle up, let's get a posse, let's go. We'll take them on. We'll fight them. Not anymore. He's not saying that. That really gives impetus to the words he's saying. That tells you something about the writer. It says, wow, man, this guy has changed. He has truly changed. Now, let me get out of here. And let me go back into this section here. The need to endure temptations. Now, again, it's Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11. You'll find, again, I recommend you go back and do your research and you'll see a little bit more about what's going on. But I want to read to you two statements from the Pen of Inspiration. I'm going to close out with this. This is Review and Herald, May the 19th of 1891, and then Mount of Blessings, 29 to 31. They're small statements, so don't worry about it. It's not that big. All right, this one's first coming out of the Review and Herald. She says, James writes, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into the divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, these are the very verses we just quoted. Now, listen to what she says. The word does not say that we are to count it all joy when you fall under temptation. Let me repeat that again. The word does not say that we are to count it all joy when we fall under temptation, but when we fall into temptation. Coming under it and into it is two different things. It is not necessary to fall under temptation, right? It's not necessary. For temptation comes upon us for the trying of our faith. That's the point he's making. It's one thing if you fall under temptation because of something you've done that's nonsense. But when you realize you're falling into temptation for the trying of your faith, that's what he wants you to rejoice in. Listen to what she goes on to say. And the trying of our faith works patience, not fretfulness and murmuring. And how many of us do that? I'm guilty. I'm ashamed of it. I've done it more than I'm ashamed. And it's got to stop. At one point, look, at some point, let's be honest. Let's be honest with ourselves. At some point, you got to take this serious. At some point, you got to say, you know what? It's either do or don't. So he says, not fretfulness, not murmuring. He says, if we put our trust in Jesus, he will keep us at all times and will be our strength and shield. Now, this can only be experienced. You can't experience. This is not a mental, you know, a knowledge in the head in the sense it's, oh, I know it. I know. No, you got to experience that to know it. We are to learn valuable lessons from our trials. Paul says, we glory in tribulations also. Notice, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that the tribulation works patience. There again, works patience. And patience, experience. Experience, hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So you see the process. Paul says, I'm rejoicing in that because, again, it's about the process of the end game. She says, our faith is to be tried by trials and temptations, that patience may have her perfect work, that we may be perfect, wanting nothing. We know nothing about the strength of our faith until it is tried. You don't know what kind of faith you have until you're tested. You know, we read the Bible and you go through and you read about these miraculous things people did. And you think, man, unbelievable. It's incredible. Samson, you know, boom, knocking down the pillars. I mean, the supernatural strength this man possessed is because he had faith in the one true God. I mean, his life was a sad tragedy. There's no doubt about it. But thank God he came to his senses in the end. But you never know until you tried. She says, you may not understand the way in which God is leading you, which is true. Sometimes we just don't know. You may not be filled with joy, but may be in heaviness because of the temptation. So that's true, right? You go through and you feel down. She says, but in all this, it is your privilege to say, right? Despite all of this, right? I believe the Lord will give me the things that I ask for. I can and will trust in God. When you have done this, be thankful. Knowing, here you go. Listen, here's the key. That's an operative word. Knowing. Why am I thankful? Because I'm knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. In other words, and what it's enduring. And at the end game, what did the Lord say? The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Listen, friends, listen. That whole concept is, it's the just shall live through the trials and afflictions of learning patiently to endure by faith. Faith is the only mechanism by which we have to hold on to the promises. You got to believe. You got to hold on. Oh, friends, man, this is some good stuff here. Look, let's finish out with this last statement. Jesus does not present to his followers the hope of attaining earthly glory and riches and of having a life free from trial, but he presents to them the privilege of walking with their master in the path of self-denial and reproach, because the world knows them not. Persecution and reproach await all who are imbued with the Spirit of Christ. Through trials and persecution, the glory character of God, which is, this is the glory of God, what is it? Is his character, is revealed in his chosen ones. And that's the point. The church of God, hated and persecuted by the world, are educated and disciplined in the school of Christ. What is the school of Christ? It's the school of trials, afflictions, and sufferings. They walk the narrow path on earth. They are purified in the furnace of affliction. They follow Christ through sore conflicts. They endure self-denial and experience bitter disappointments. But their painful experience teaches them the guilt and woe of sin. And it's true. What's bringing all of this upon you? It's the result of sin. Look at the sin-sick world we live in. She says, and they look upon it with abhorrence. And rightly so, you should. Finally, she says, being partakers of Christ's suffering, they are destined to be partakers of His glory. And that's what we're to rejoice in. Knowing the end game is that when we, through faith, endure this, I rejoice because I am now, God is preparing me to sit with Him in glory. I'm going through this living nightmare, trials, afflictions, and sufferings, and bitter disappointments. But through it all, I'm holding on by faith, and I'm believing, God, I can't let you go. I'm going to hold on. I'm going to believe. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to claim your promises. And if I work through this, if I get through my faith, continue to persevere through this, what's the end game? The end game is I'm going to be a partaker of the glory of God. I'm going to sit with Him on His throne with a crown of glory on my head. So that's why he's saying rejoice. Rejoice. Because the end game is very important. All right? So I'm going to get out of here now. So I'm going to leave it here. I'm going to end it here in verses 1 through 4. And then we will pick up in verses 5 through 8 next week and continue on. All right? And by the way, one thing that I want to say in closing on this, let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I want to make this clear. This notion, this idea that God's people cannot reproduce by the grace of God and through the merits of our Lord and Savior, a righteous character, being perfect in Christ in character, to those who suggest that we cannot achieve this standard of righteousness, I want to say that they are greatly misled, that they are deluded. Friends, if we do not reach the standard of perfect holiness in Christ, and again, we're talking about character, not perfectionism. We don't believe in holy flesh, but we do believe in the biblical doctrine of perfection as James is clearly teaching here. We do believe in holiness and righteousness, but this comes through trials and tribulations and afflictions, the refining process, the testing of your faith, the holding on. There's only one way to see whether or not you're genuine or true. There's only one way in which to build up your faith. There's only one way to refine your character. That's through trials and tribulations and afflictions. So we've all got to, listen, we've got to learn, and we need to start doing now. Stop whining and complaining about all the problems happening in your life. That doesn't mean you can't share your burdens. Oh, I think that's a beautiful thing to do. I need you to pray for me. Please pray for me. I have an issue that's plaguing me. Would you please pray for me? That's one thing. It's another thing for me to call you up and say, oh, I can't believe this has happened. Woe is me. All the time whining, crying, and complaining. Listen to me, my friends. There's a vast difference between the two. Or, oh God, I don't know why you're always doing this to me. Did you ever think that God sees something in you, that you're so valuable to Him, that the only way in which He can awaken within you the glory of His righteous character is to help you to understand that these trials and afflictions are necessary, that you have to go through them, that you realize that when you're fighting God, when trials and tribulations come your way, do you understand the essence of what you're saying? I don't want to be refined. I don't want to go to heaven. I like it just professing your name, living a nominal, lukewarm life on this earth. But you got to realize the end game. The end game is, if that's the case, you're never going to go to heaven. And what you got to understand, dear friends, we're trying to go to heaven. Now, there's only one way from where you are now to the glory gates of the kingdom of heaven. And that's a crown. That's a cross. Excuse me. That's a cross you got to bear. And friends, there's no way you're going to go to heaven without bearing a cross. It's just no way. You're not getting that crown. You're not getting the crown until you bear the cross. And this is the problem. Christians today don't, for the most part, want to bear a cross. You don't, today in churches, you don't hear about sin. Don't talk about sin. That's a negative thing. No. Just keep everybody happy. Don't talk about sin. That's depressing. Well, how am I supposed to get you to turn away from your sins if you don't know what it is? How am I supposed to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? So they don't want you to talk about sin. They don't want you to talk about the real essence of persecution, tribulation, afflictions that are coming and that are presently taking place. Why? Because it's depressing. Not to the righteous. Now, I'm not saying they're rejoicing. Oh, I can't wait to be persecuted. Again, that's the sadistic mental mindset of somebody who, frankly, in my opinion, has some serious problems. But to the Christian, we got to wake up and realize the end game, that there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through suffering. You're not going. You're not going to heaven unless you tread the pathway that Jesus walked. And that was the pathway of suffering. And friends, God is going to help us. James is a book written at a time when the church was going under severe persecution. This is a timely book for today. Prepare yourself, because we're about to enter a great period of persecution. And James is trying to tell you something. You better wake up and realize what's going on and start to exercise your faith and patiently endure, because the end game is all about the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all you've done and continue to do for us. Now come and take our hearts and forgive us of our sins. Bless us, Lord, that we might have the faith to endure to the very end. We can't do this on our own, and so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we call upon you to baptize us from on high. And that, Lord, that you will seal this prayer in the blood of Jesus Christ, that we may stand firm and true. Now, Lord, we ask that once again you come and take our hearts and fulfill the promises that you made to us. Oh, Father, please, we are weak and frail. We have failed you in many ways. Forgive us. Now, Lord, please, redeem us, bless us, especially on your holy Sabbath day. Remember us. We thank you. Pour out your Spirit now. May your angels go before us and comfort us with heavenly thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.